We'll open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation 11 today, and to me, this is really an exciting part of Scriptures. Sometimes it can actually become controversial. Today we're going to look at the two witnesses, and when you look at commentaries, it seems that everybody has an opinion, and that's okay. We said last week that chapters 10 and 11 were sort of an interlude, so to speak, a break from all that's going on. We've seen seven seals and six trumpet blasts. In Revelation 10:7, we're told that in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. And last week, we also saw a mighty angel coming down from heaven after that sixth trumpet was blown. And this mighty angel had many similarities to our Lord. Some have argued that it is Jesus, but I just don't see it from the text. And the mighty strong angel, he stood with one foot on the sea and the other on the land, and he cried out like a lion, and there were seven thunders. And John, he was going to write these down, but God had told him not to. God had told him to seal up the things that the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. And this mighty angel, he proclaims an oath, and he swears to the one who lives forever and ever, the maker of heaven and earth, and proclaims that there will be delay no longer. Waiting, patience, the old King James, long suffering. It always seems to be difficult, does it not? But when something finally happens, you just start to feel a sense of urgency that something is about to happen, like a countdown to a spaceship or a new year. So help me preach. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Yeah, you just kind of feel that excitement. And so again, in Revelation 10:7, it says that the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. And last week, I gave you some of those mysteries that the Bible speaks of. And one of the biggest mysteries is the manifestation of God as the incarnate Son of God and his plan to save, to reconcile the world. Colossians 2:2 says, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And so to know, to really know the God of the universe, the maker of the universe, that why would he come? Why would he send his son to save human lost sinners like you and me? To me, it's just simply amazing. I guess that's why they call it amazing grace. And so the mystery that has been hidden for ages has now been revealed in the fullness of Christ. And then we saw this, the disciple John, he was instructed to go and eat this little scroll, this little book that was in the mighty angel's hand, and it was sweet in his mouth. It was sweet to his taste, but it made his stomach bitter. It made him sick. And there is a bitter sweetness to the gospel, as we said. Sweet that we can be saved from our sins, that we get to live forever and ever with our Maker and Savior, and yet there's a bitterness. There's a bitterness to the gospel. The fact that Jesus had to die for our sins and that there will also be some that will not accept this free gift of salvation, the free gift of forgiveness. And the disciple John, at the end of chapter 10, he was recommissioned. He was told that he must prophesy about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And sometimes we have to share the gospel with others more than once, many times, before it finally takes root. Some plant, some water, but God gives the increase, we're told. And so this is where we pick up Revelation chapter 11, and I'm going to read the first six verses, Revelation 11, 1 through 6. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. In verses 1 through 2, we see this mention, this description of the temple. And when we started reading the book of Revelation, I had mentioned to you that John, he had been exiled to the island called Patmos, just off the coast of Turkey, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. We see this in Revelation 1:9. And many hold that John, he is writing in the last decade of the first century. So around 90 AD, during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And so John, he has been told by our Lord to write these things, write the things that he saw, the things that are, and the things that will take place after this. And so everything that we're reading is future stuff after the temple has been destroyed. Unless, of course, you hold to the preterist view. John, he was giving a measuring rod, a walking stick, to go and measure the temple, to rise up and to go measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. If you've been in our Sunday school class with Mr. Tom in Ezekiel 40, the prophet, prophet Ezekiel, he sees an angel measuring the temple. And this was done to spur on the exiled Israelites to repentance, to show that God is able to forgive, God is able to heal, God is able to restore, to reassure the children of Israel that even in exile, even all the mess that's going on, God is still in control. God's got this. And here in Revelation, we see a command. We see the command to John to get up, to rise, to go and measure the temple of God, to measure the altar and those who worship it, but to leave out the court of the Gentiles, the court outside the temple. Also, a guarantee that God's ultimate protection and a call to repentance. And somehow, with all that's been going on in the first 10 books of Revelation, there are worshipers there. There's worshipers there in Jerusalem. There's worshipers there at the temple. And John, he's told specifically what to measure, and to measure the holy place, the holy of holies, the altar, is most likely the brazen altar located just outside the inner sanctuary. Now, in reading the text, I'm come with the question, Why is he told to measure? Why is he commanded to measure? Why do you and I measure things? It's to know its length. Measure twice, sometimes thrice, cut once, right? Measure twice, sometimes thrice, cut once, and we see this distinction to leave out the court, leave out the outside, a distinction between the holy and the unholy. When you purchase something, you have it surveyed. You get inspections on a house when you purchase a house. The measuring of the temple here is to showing that this land belongs to no one except God. It's not owned by the Palestinian Authority. It's not owned by the Jordanians. The Jews don't own it. It is God's land. And all the world is God's. He's the one who's made it. He's the creator, and he placed man in a garden to take care of it. And yet we messed up. Our ancestor, Adam, he chose to obey the serpent instead of following God's ultimate authority. And when we sin, and I'm including myself in that, we step out from God's protection. We step away from the safe boundaries that he has set for us. It's like we set up our own barrier between us and God. Fellowship is restricted, and you become a servant to the one you obey. Even though we may have been cleansed and washed by the blood, still sin has effects and strains on our relationship with God and with others. In this temple, most dispensational interpreters would take this to be a literal physical building in Jerusalem. Now I have to ask, what is this? I'm sure you probably have seen it before. It's Al-Aqsa Mosque, or the Dome of the Rock, the shrine built in the late 7th century. This is where Muslims worship. This is where Muslims believe that the Prophet Muhammad ascended into heaven. And for Jews, this is the Temple Mount. This is where the temple once stood, where Abraham offered Isaac. But God miraculously provided a ram instead. And this is the most contested piece of land throughout the world. Now, many believe, including myself, that this is where the third temple is going to be built. How? I don't know. I believe this to be interesting. I found this from Eliezer Wolf, a senior rabbi in Florida. He said, "The obligation to rebuild the temple is understood to apply only when there is a Jewish king or a prophet, which they don't currently have now." What might happen is the Ezekiel 38 war will happen. Russia, Iran, Turkey, Sudan, Libya, they're going to come and they're going to want to obliterate Israel. They want to wipe her off the face of the earth. And my guess is that Syria will take the brunt of it. There will be the fulfillment of Isaiah 17 that will finally happen, where it says, "The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap." Damascus is in Syria, if you didn't know. Maybe a nuclear bomb or something supernatural that causes the results of some kind of additional peace agreement, and that Israel gets to rebuild a temple. Now, currently, with prefabricated materials and components already prepared, it wouldn't take long for the Jewish nation to rebuild a temple. Probably even less than a year. Now, some would hold to a symbolic view of the temple. As we've seen, the book of Revelation, it does have its symbolism. And some arguments for this point, if you remember, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up." He wasn't talking about the actual temple, but he was talking about his own body. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And so we've seen Scripture at times give some symbolic, spiritualized language for the temple. Some would say that the temple represents the church. 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So there is some truth that we are the temple of God, that those that have placed their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ, that they are the church, the dwelling place, the temple for God's presence. And so we've already seen that the book of Revelation, it does give us lots of symbolic language. And if people hold to a spiritualized views of the temple, this time of 42 months of Gentiles treading underfoot, it could just mean that the true church would be protected. Churches that preach the gospel during this time would be kept. And yes, there will be persecution, but just like the underground church in China, we see that the church of China, it flourished, it swelled. And if you remember Jesus and Simon Peter, this powerful declaration that Peter made, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus' response was that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus wasn't talking about Peter being the first pope, but the foundation of the Christian faith, that Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone, and that the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the very incarnate Son of God, King of the universe, that Jesus is Almighty God. That is what the church is based on. Now, outside of spiritualizing the temple, others hold to a literal view. Jesus prophesies about a future abomination of desolation in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Jesus, he's referring to Daniel 9, and someone, probably most likely the Antichrist, and speaking of a future event that will desecrate the temple. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 2, he would also seem to lean towards a little literal interpretation of this event that must happen before the day of the Lord and before our gathering together. Jesus is told to measure, John is told to measure the temple, and we aren't given any measurements. But verse 2, I think, is interesting in Revelation 11. It says, "Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. In Luke 21:20, we see Jesus telling us that Jerusalem, it's going to get ransacked, to go and flee to the mountains, and they will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the Gentiles are fulfilled." And so we see the same kind of trampling language used here in Revelation. Now, 42 months is the equivalent to 3.5 years. In the Jewish calendar, you've got 30 days in a month times 42 equals 1,260 days. When does it happen? When does it start? When do the 3.5 years of these two prophets start? I don't know. But what I do know is that for 42 months, for 1,260 days, they're going to have a great ministry. They're going to have one of the best ministry. Some say that they start preaching at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation and that their death would happen in the middle, allowing the Antichrist to take power and to break his covenant of peace with the Jewish people. Daniel 9 tells us that probably the Antichrist will make a firm covenant with the people of Israel for 1 week of Daniel's 70th week, so a period of 7 years, a covenant of peace that would allow the Israelites, I believe, to rebuild the temple. Maybe even in an exchange for a two-state Islamic solution. I don't know. Only God knows. But others might hold to the viewpoint that these two witnesses preach near the second half of the tribulation. So chronologically, where we are at, after the sixth trumpet and preach right up to the return of Christ. You can make up your own mind, but for the next four chapters, we're going to see a timestamp of the midpoint of the tribulation, a language of 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days, a time times and half a time. At some point, you need to have a beginning, and at some point, you have to have an end. And so currently, in chapter 11, we're at the middle point of the 7 years. We're also midway through the book. There's only 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. And verse 3 says, I will give power to my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is usually associated with mourning, with grieving. A lot of times you see after death, you see they sat in sackcloth and ashes. It was the cheapest and lowest quality of fabric available, like burlap, a potato sack. It was an itchy type of fabric. It meant that you were in mourning, that you were in grief, that you were in deep depression. You were just down in the dumps. You were mourning and grieving that those that reject Jesus as Lord and for the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, who are these two witnesses? There's, of course, speculation. Who are these two guys? These two end-time prophets that preach for 3.5 years. Verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. In Zechariah 4, it speaks of two olive trees next to two lampstands standing before God. They drip oil into golden pipes, and the angel responds that these are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, nowhere are we told who these two are, whether in Zechariah or Revelation or anywhere else that I can find. And so the only thing that people can do is speculate. And so I've got a list there. Elijah, he usually gets pretty high marks, high votes, as well as Moses. Both Elijah and Moses were at the transfiguration of Jesus. Both of these Old Testament saints get high votes because of the miracles that they did, like bringing a drought on the earth for 3.5 years. That's what Elijah did, and Moses, he turned water into blood. Verses 5 and 6, it says here in Revelation, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Now, nowhere have I seen in the Old Testament fire coming out of someone's mouth. Now, there are verses in Jeremiah that says, because you have spoken this word, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people would that it would consume them. Now, in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy, you do have Moses. He was involved in a dispute with the sons of Korah, and the earth opened up and swallowed them, and fire devoured some. We also see with Elijah calling down fire on groups of 50 and their captains twice. But again, fire coming out of the mouth. Jesus' two disciples, James and John, they want to call down fire on the Samaritans for not welcoming Jesus. But again, I don't know anywhere except here in Revelation with fire coming out of anyone's mouth. John the Baptist gets a couple of votes as one of the two witnesses because of his preaching of repentance and his similarities to that of Elijah. He was also the last of the Old Testament prophets. A reason for Elijah or John the Baptist is because of a prophecy in Malachi 4:5 that says, God will send Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:14, that if you're willing to accept it, that he, speaking of John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. Later in Matthew 17:12-13, Jesus says, I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Even when John the Baptist was asked if he was Elijah, he denied it. He said that he wasn't, but Jesus kind of says that he is, but he wasn't. And so whether you symbolize these two witnesses or you take it figuratively, Elijah, he does get a lot of votes. Some also might want to think one of the two witnesses might be Enoch. Enoch and Elijah were two in the Old Testament that didn't experience a natural death. Elijah was taken to heaven without physical death, taken to heaven in a chariot on horses of fire. And Enoch, he walked with God in Genesis 5:24. He was not, for God took him. In Hebrews 9:27, we have a verse that says, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, judgment. So sending Enoch and Elijah, it would clean up some loose strings, so to speak, because we're going to see next week that these two witnesses, they will die. Others believe that these are just kind of two random guys that God will raise up to proclaim good news. Now, I have, maybe you, symbolically, you can apply it to yourself and say that you should be a last day witness. But if you go with a spiritualized view, you can also say, well, it's the church. It's like the Smyrna and Philadelphia, the only two churches that received praise and not rebuke from Jesus. But for a period, for a time, for times and half a time, 3.5 years, these two witnesses, they are protected and they're going to preach. They're going to prophesy. So next we're going to see some of their special powers in verses 5-6. Verse 5 says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Well, that's some pretty cool special powers, I think. Fire breath. Verse 6, these have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, all authority, all power comes from above. Even when Jesus was before Pilate trying to get Jesus to confess to some reason to get the death penalty or even release, he was told that no power over Jesus unless it were given from above. One of the things I've tried to drive home to you in the preaching of the book of Revelation is that God is in control. He's got a plan. He knows what he's doing. Nothing catches God off guard. He has a plan. Now, we may not always like his plan. We may not agree with his plan, but God has a plan. Sometimes it also includes hardship. It includes tribulation. And so if you're here today, if you're going through tough times, hold on. They are limited. If you're not going through tough times, just wait. They're coming. Encouraging, I know, I'm sorry. But here we see that these two are given a special time, a special prophecy, and they're given special power. Special prophecy will probably be like the Old Testament. They'll be given direct revelation from God to give to all the people. And I have no doubt that it will be Christ centered and gospel oriented. A call for repentance, a call for confession that Jesus is returning soon. These two proclaim the message to warn of the upcoming judgment, to proclaim salvation through Jesus Christ, because of his death and his payment that was done almost 2,000 years ago. The gospel, that wonderful good news that though you and I, we miss the mark, we sinned, we fall short of God's perfection, that he sent his one and only Son, fully God and fully man, to rescue us, to redeem us, to bring us back into fellowship with him. Jesus lived the perfect life. He met the just requirements that we couldn't, and he offers forgiveness of sins, a debt that we can never pay. For by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. Grace, unmerited favor. Jesus came, he died for sin, and he rose again the third day, and he offers the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life if we would confess, if we would turn to him, if we would turn from sin. He will give us the Holy Spirit, which resides in confessed believers. The down payment, the deposit of eternal life. And these two witnesses, they proclaim this. They proclaim it that there's still time. That there's still time to turn and to trust in Jesus Christ. But as we saw, there's also an urgency. There will come a point when there will be no more delay. The time of grace will be over. You may be here, but you may not have 42 months. You may not have 42 hours. You may not have 42 years. You might not have 42 minutes. And so the takeaway is we don't know when we will take our last breath. If you're here today, trust God, trust Jesus Christ, trust the God of the universe. Tell others about him. Because God is coming back and rightfully to reclaim what is his. As we close, let me ask, do we mourn? Do we mourn that there will be some that will be separated, that will spend eternity in eternal torment? Because I think as Christians, sometimes we get complacent. We get comfortable that though our sins are forgiven, that there are others that are out there that do not know the Lord. They think that somehow they will be able to get to heaven based on their good deeds, on their own merit. But I'm here to tell you that there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way, and that's by having Jesus' blood applied to the doorpost of your heart, to have his payment applied to your account. Jesus Christ, he has paid the payment, the penalty for sin. And yet we have a responsibility to share the gospel to others. As we saw at the end of chapter 10, there was a recommissioning for John. And we too must proclaim to many peoples, many nations, many tongues, and maybe even to kings, the gospel of Jesus Christ. May this be our desire. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I do thank you for your word. I thank you that you will work out all things and that you have a plan. I thank you that your word is powerful and that it gives us the way to salvation. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here that does not know you, that they would confess you as Lord, that they would turn from their sins. Help us as we leave here today to know that we are saved. That for now there is still time, but that time might come to an end soon. Do your work, we ask, in Jesus' name.